One question that every human has asked at some point in time is this: where did we come from? Oh, I'm not talking about who are my parents. I'm talking about the big question: where do we as humans come from? The fact is, throughout human history, people have attempted to answer this very question, this question of origins. Interestingly enough, though, almost every ancient civilization shares a similar story regarding the origin of the human race. As a matter of fact, in every inhabited part of the globe, we find stories about humans being created out of clay. In China, one of the creation myths describes the first humans being formed out of yellow clay. In Babylonian mythology, Marduk is alleged to have created humans out of his blood mixed with clay from the earth. In one Mayan myth, the first humans were allegedly made out of clay because their earlier creations weren't able to praise the gods. In one Egyptian creation myth, the first man was made of clay on a potter's wheel. Well, these stories certainly make sense in light of the fact that God actually did create Adam from the dust of the ground. When it comes to the question of human origins, the Bible teaches us that God is the potter, and we are the clay. Like in the book of Jeremiah, where God declared, "As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand." Indeed, he is the potter, and we are the clay. I'd like to consider here in our text, Romans chapter 9, I want to consider how God is the potter and how we are the clay in his hands. We should understand that God not only formed mankind from the clay of the earth, from the dust of the ground, not only is he the potter that formed each and every one of us in our mother's womb, he's also the potter who continues to mold us and shape us every day of our lives, emotionally and spiritually, for his glory. Reason being, he is the potter. And as the potter, he has a passion. A passion to take us and make us vessels for his honor, created for his glory. With this understanding, I want then to consider from Romans chapter 9, the potter's passion. This word passion is defined as an intense emotion, such as love and joy or even anger. Here in our text, God revealed his passionate love, specifically for the nation of Israel. We find that revealed through the emotional plea of Paul here in Romans 9, looking at verse 1. Paul writes, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." Well, after reading this text that is just filled with meaning, it's hard to imagine that this is the same man who recently at this point in time was persecuting the church. This man, Paul, well, recently was named Saul. And on his way to Damascus, he was going there to arrest Christians and persecute them, even putting some to death. But on that road to Damascus, he met Jesus Christ. After meeting Jesus, fell in love with him, became a follower, became one of the Christians that he was intending to persecute. Now, as a follower of Christ, his mind had been molded, his heart had been shaped, and it looked very much like his Savior's. Therefore, the potter's passion that I refer to, this passion to seek and save the lost, this has become Paul's passion. The passion of Paul was a mirror image of the passion of the potter. Here in Romans 9, Paul presents four features of the potter's passion. So here in this study, we're going to see that the potter's passion, number one, was presented through promise. We'll also see that the potter's passion was preordained through purpose. The third thing we'll see this morning in our text is that the potter's passion was performed through power. And then finally, in our text, we'll see that the potter's passion was prepared for all people. Now, as we learn more about the potter's passion here in our text, we'll also discover how he plans to mold us and shape us and make us into those vessels of honor. So let's begin by considering the potter's passion, the fact that it was presented through promise. Looking back at verse 4, Paul pointed out how God had made promises to the nation of Israel. Promises of a coming Messiah. Promises that were revealed in the written word that we call the Old Testament. That being the case, how is it that so many had missed the Messiah? If these promises had been presented in the Old Testament, how is it that so many Jews had missed the Messiah? How is it that so many of them had rejected their Savior? Should we suggest that the written promises of God's Word had become ineffective? Paul said, no, absolutely not. Look at Romans 9, beginning in verse 6. He says, it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Here in these verses, Paul was explaining the reason for the widespread rejection of God's Messiah on the part of the nation of Israel. In verse 6, he reminded us that the messianic blessing is by promise, not by birthright. Consider Romans 9, 6, the second half of the verse. Paul writes, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. First of all, we must remember that the nation of Israel gained its name from Abraham's grandson, Jacob. In Genesis 32, God declared to Jacob, you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. As we consider how Jacob's name was changed to Israel because of his faith, the whole nation of Israel became known by his name. The nation of Israel. When Paul declared in verse 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He was saying, well, there are many who are Israelites by birth. Many who are part of the lineage, many who have been born from Israel in succession. They're still not of Israel because they're not of the faith of Jacob. To strengthen his argument, Paul points to Abraham's second son, Isaac. Look at Romans 9, 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, to help you understand what Paul is talking about, remember, Ishmael was Abraham's first son through Hagar, not Isaac. Isaac was his second son that came through Sarah. Now, with this in mind, hold your place in Romans 9 and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Because we're considering these two kids, these two sons of Abraham. Both were sons of Abraham, but that didn't make them of the promise. In Galatians 4, Paul revealed the symbolic significance of these two kids. He was showing the church in Galatia, the Christians there in Galatia, that the salvation of God has always been according to promise. The promise of God, not according to keeping the law. And in Galatians 4:21, Paul writes, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Which things are symbolic. Understand that the real, living, breathing, historical children of Abraham were also symbols of a greater truth. Their lives, their order of birth, their descendants, they present to us symbols of a greater truth. And the greater truth is this, that the children of God are born according to promise, not birthright. They're born according to promise and faith in God's promise, not according to the works of the law. This is the promise that was presented according to the potter's passion. The promise that God made to Abraham when he declared, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." The nations would eventually be blessed as that promise went from Abraham to his second son, Isaac. That's the promise. That through Abraham, the nations, all the nations, would be blessed. With that thought in mind, Paul concluded Galatians 3:7 by saying, "Only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." We become sons of Abraham through faith, not because we were born as one of his descendants. Later in this chapter, Paul will declare that the nation of Israel, well, they haven't accomplished the righteousness of God. Reason being is because they pursued it according to the works of the law. We'll come back to that verse. But you see, they pursued it by the works of the law, not according to the faith of Abraham. And so they missed it. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect with the nation of Israel. But Paul mentions in the book of Hebrews that the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The nation of Israel failed to understand that the potter's passion to save sinners was presented through promise. They were coming, demanding their birthright, claiming that they were law keepers, when in fact they were law breakers. The solid ground they thought they were standing on wasn't very solid at all. They had rejected the promise that was presented through Abraham and then through Isaac. And rather, they embraced the law, which only stood in condemnation. They failed to understand that the potter's passion to save sinners was presented through promise. They also failed to grasp that the potter's passion was preordained through purpose. Let's consider this second point, because when we talk about the preordained purpose of God, we're talking about the decisions that He made before creating the universe. It's right before He created this rock that we're floating through space on, before He created the space that the rock is floating through, before He created anything. God already made some decisions. All throughout the Bible, we find verses that reveal God's preordained purpose. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it tells us that the coming Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Romans 8:29 tells us that God predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. In Acts 17, Paul declared that God had determined our preappointed times and the boundaries of our dwellings so that we should seek the Lord in the hope that we might grope for Him and find Him. Well, here in Romans 9, we catch another glimpse of God's preordained purpose. Look at Romans 9, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" Well, there's no doubt that these verses have caused much controversy, much confusion amongst Christians throughout church history. I think that if we take these verses in their biblical context, look at them from a broad perspective, we'll get a clear understanding of the preordained purpose of God. So let's begin there in verse 10 where Paul stated, and not only this. Not only what? Well, Paul is pointing back to the fact that God had rejected Abraham's firstborn son according to promise. That it was the second child of Abraham who received the promise through faith. So he says, and not only this, and then he goes on to say that God rejected Isaac's firstborn son according to purpose. Abraham's firstborn son rejected according to promise. Isaac's firstborn son rejected according to purpose. You see it there in Romans 9:11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Can't help but ask then, what is God's purpose according to election? In other words, we could ask the question like this, for what purpose did God choose Jacob over Esau before they were ever born? Well, if you would, hold your place here in Romans 8 and turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Consider for a moment that throughout the Old Testament, we find models of God's redemptive plan hidden in mysterious symbols. For example, when Abraham took Isaac to be sacrificed on Mount Moriah, it was a shadow of the crucifixion of Christ. Also, when Moses hung the brazen serpent on the stick, again, we find a shadow of the crucifixion of Christ. Symbols of something that would be revealed in the future. Well, here in Romans 9, we're talking about two more symbols. The mystery that was hidden in the stories of Isaac and Jacob, the choosing of the second child. You see, according to the law, it was the firstborn son that would receive the blessings of birthright. That's the law. The law declares the firstborn son the one to receive the blessing. And yet, Isaac was the second son of Abraham. And Jacob was the second son of Isaac. And yet, they are the ones who received the blessing of the Father. They received the blessing rather than the firstborn. Now, why was that? Well, consider for a moment. In Exodus 4:22, God called the nation of Israel, my son and my firstborn. The nation of Israel is called the firstborn son of God. Therefore, through the keeping of the law, according to the law, the nation of Israel is the one that, through the law, deserves the blessing of the Messiah. Being the firstborn son, they're the ones that deserve, according to the law, the blessing of Messiah. However, the purpose of God, according to election, is not of works. It's not according to the law. It's according to him who calls. Therefore, we must understand that messianic blessings are not received by the keeping of the law. They're not received by order of birth or by lineage. They're received by faith in Jesus Christ. Consider how Paul writes about this mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning right there in verse 8. In the second half of that verse, Paul writes, I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Paul was declaring that the preordained purpose of God was accomplished in Christ Jesus. And now, through faith in him, everyone has access to messianic blessings. Doesn't matter what tribe you're born of, what tongue you speak. It doesn't matter if you have kept the law or not kept the law. question comes down to, who do you trust in? Will you trust in Jesus Christ and enter into the accomplished purpose, eternal purpose of God? Well, all this makes sense to me, that salvation is not dependent upon birthright or lineage or ability to keep the law, but according to God who chose us in Christ. This makes perfect sense to me. But Paul knew exactly how this argument would be received by the legalistic Jews of his time period. So he posed the question that he knew that his opposition would ask anyway. Romans 9:14, he asks, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Without a doubt, there were many Jews in the first century, many Jews both in the church and outside of the church, who insisted that God would never grant messianic blessings to the Gentiles, certainly not by faith. Can you imagine? You had been attempting to keep the law your entire life, sacrificing animals and paying your tithes and trying to keep the law best as you could. And all of a sudden, here comes Paul and he says, oh, no, no, it's received by faith now. Oh, and by the way, your birthright doesn't matter. What would they say? Well, God's unjust. That word unrighteous in verse 14, that's what that word means, unjust. Isn't God unjust then for putting this burden on us that we've struggled to keep, and now he's just going to come along and offer salvation for free by faith to these Gentiles? No, God's not unjust like that. Paul's saying, no, that he's not unjust for offering salvation to Gentiles by faith. The Jewish Christians insisted that the potter's passion was for the Jews only. These first century Jews, they believed that the Gentiles were created for one purpose: to fuel the fires of hell. They thought Gentiles are just predestined to go straight to hell. Paul's saying no. No, because it's not of him who works. It's not of him who is born of the right tribe. It's not of our ability to keep the law. It's of him who shows mercy and compassion. To counteract their complaint, Paul reminded the legalistic Jews of God's promise to Moses in verse 15. There he says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. This statement about mercy stems from Moses' desire to have a personal relationship with God. So hold your place here in Romans 9. Turn back to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Because you see, Moses had been following God through, you know, from the exodus of Egypt, and now he's in the wilderness, and God's calling him to declare the law to the nation of Israel. And he gets to a place where he's just like, you know, God, I just want to see you. I just want to have a personal relationship with you. Can we get around this whole law thing and just hang out? Can I find some grace in your sight, he's asking. He says, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. Well, what do you think God would say to a prayer like that? Of course. In response to Moses' request, God answered his prayer, his request for grace. Look there in verse 20. He says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. This was a picture of God's grace prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the rock that we stand on. Jesus is the cleft that we're placed in to be shielded from the righteous judgment of God. Because Moses desired a relationship, God said, sure, this I'll do for you. I'll stand you on the rock. I'll hide you inside of it. Well, according to the preordained purpose of God, we too can stand on the rock and hide in the cleft of Jesus Christ. This happens by grace through faith. This is the preordained purpose of God, that mankind would be saved by the sacrifice of Jesus, our rock. And so Paul used this story to remind the legalistic Jews that God's salvation is not the result of our will or our work. It's not according to our law-based birthright. It's not according to our lineage. Salvation is only possible because God decided to have mercy on us. God decided to provide the rock for us according to His preordained purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus. And now we have access through faith. I praise God that He's chosen us according to His mercy, chosen us to be saved in Christ. This is good news because here's what it means. It means that the potter's passion to save mankind isn't ruined by our inability to keep the law. It isn't ruined because we weren't born of the right race. You see, His passion is presented through promise, and it's preordained through His purpose to provide for us mercy and grace. Furthermore, His passion is performed through power. When you think about God's power, what comes to your mind? What do you think about when I talk about the power of God? Do you think about His infinite strength and with a word He created the entire universe? And that's power. Do you consider His power to perform supernatural miracles as Jesus came and spit into the dirt and made some mud and put it in the blind person's eyes and he was healed? That's power. Do you think about His moral goodness? When you think about His power, you should. Because according to the definition of power, we're talking about God's moral goodness. That's one characteristic of this power, this dynamic power of God, is that God is good. Here in our text, Paul points out that God used this kind of power, this supreme goodness, to perform His passion. We see the model of this in the life of Pharaoh. Look at Romans 9:17. Scripture says that to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens." Most people read this and assume that Pharaoh had no choice in this matter, that God came along and by God's power forced Pharaoh to harden his heart. This is not the case at all, though. Matter of fact, when you go back into the book of Exodus and read this story about Pharaoh, in the account of the 10 plagues, we actually find 20 passages that speak of the hardened heart of Pharaoh. The most important thing that needs to be pointed out on this subject is that in the Hebrew, there are 3 different words being used in those 20 passages. 3 different words that are all translated hardened. Reading it in the English, you wouldn't catch it. Matter of fact, I go into great detail looking at all of these words in all of these passages in our overview of the book of Exodus. And I would challenge you to go. You can listen to it online for free. We won't go into that great of detail here in our study this morning, but let me just boil it down for you real quick. God raised up Moses and Aaron, and He sent them to Pharaoh. And before Pharaoh, they were to declare and command God has said, set my people free. But then Pharaoh, of his own free will, of his choice, he hardened his own heart against the will of God. And God responded by hardening Pharaoh's heart. Meaning this, the word for harden, when Pharaoh hardens his heart, is an active hardening, a resisting of God's will. God turns around and hardens Pharaoh's heart. It's more of a strengthening of Pharaoh's decision. In other words, God in his powerful goodness is saying, if that's your choice, then I'll grant you the right to make that choice and I won't destroy you. That's what he's saying. I'll have mercy on you, though you're rebelling against me. I'm going to give you a chance. Let me show you a little taste of my power here. And he sends a plague. Now, don't you think you ought to be repenting? This same scenario happens five times. Five times Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh. Five times Pharaoh decides to harden his own heart. Five times God says, well, if that's your decision, I'll give you the right to make that decision. I'll even strengthen your decision. Strengthen your right to make that decision by not destroying you for rebelling against me. Oh, and by the way, here's plague number five. Here's plague number six. All the way to 10. After the sixth plague, we finally see God starting to take more of an active role in hardening Pharaoh's heart. As if he was saying, okay, I've given you enough chances. Now I'm going to make it really hard on you. But you see, God could have destroyed Pharaoh after the first plague, been completely just in doing it. Instead, he raised up Pharaoh, and he says that I may show my power, my goodness in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now here's the key to understanding all of this. God's passion is for his name to be declared in all the earth. That's his passion. For his name, for his renown to be known. We want to make it about us. We want to make it about, you know, what's God's will for my life. You know, you want to know God's will for your life? Declare his name. Glorify him. That's his will for your life. Because it's his name that is to be declared in all the earth. And so God raised up Pharaoh to accomplish this purpose. God used the power of his goodness, granting Pharaoh mercy for every time he rebelled, keeping him alive and saying, hey, I'll give you the right to make that decision, but my name's going to be known through you one way or another. Now consider that Pharaoh could have made the decision, you know, okay, you want your people to be set free? I'll go for that. They're free. And then the nation of Israel would have been set free, and God's name would have been declared throughout all the earth. Did you see what happened? Moses came along, said, set my people free, and Pharaoh did it. And they would declare the name of the Lord throughout all the earth. God performs his power. Mission accomplished. Option number two, Pharaoh hardens his heart. God sends plagues. Eventually accomplishes will and the people are set free to the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies. And God's name is declared throughout all the earth. Mission accomplished, performed by his power. You see, God is going to have his name declared. You can be part of that, or you can fight against it, but his name is going to be declared. This is the power of God, the power that he'll say, okay, I'll shower you with my goodness. I'll wait for you to change your mind. I'll allow trials and tribulations to come into your life so that you'll finally repent. Oh, I'm not going to repent. Drown me in the ocean. I won't repent. God says, okay, that's your choice. But his passion will still be accomplished, performed by his power. Well, this brings us to the obvious question then. If God's will is just going to be done regardless of what I do, then why does he judge us? It's what Paul asks here in Romans 9:19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Without a doubt, the potter has power over the clay. Shouldn't be any question about that. The potter has power over the clay. The word potter here in verse 21, well, it's different from the word power, that is, in verse 21. It's different from the word power in verse 17. This time, Paul is referring to the potter's freedom. This is the power that's being spoken of, the potter's freedom, or I might say the potter's free will. The potter has free will when it comes to his clay. With that in mind, hold your place here in Romans 9 and turn to 2 Timothy 2. Because I don't think any of us are questioning the fact that the potter has power, or in other words, free will, to make vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. But of all the potters I've ever known, and that's been a few, I've never known one that set out to make a bad pot. However, there is such a thing as willful clay. Clay that no matter how much water you add, clay that no matter how much you knead it, clay that no matter how fast you spin it, it will not let you do anything with it. It will rebel from the potter. And what can the potter do except just cast the clay away? Pick up a new piece and start over again. Some vessels are for honor. Some vessels are for dishonor. The question is this, do I have a say in the matter? The answer is yes, absolutely. You see, according to God's power, meaning according to his freedom, God has predetermined, decided beforehand, the destination of every person. Here's what I mean by that. You can either go to heaven, or you can go to hell. God has predetermined the destination of every person. You will either end up in heaven or you will end up in hell. You're going one of those two places. You will be a vessel of honor or you will be a vessel of dishonor. This is what God has determined for everyone, and he will accomplish it by his power. He declares, every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But now you can do that in this lifetime unto salvation, or you will do it before his throne to eternal damnation. That choice is yours, though. That's your free will choice in the context of his free will choice. According to his power, his free will, he's determined that you have a choice. He's revealed this choice. He says, choose you this day whom you will serve. He's declared, I set before you life and death. Choose life that you may live. He's given us that choice. Therefore, my strong encouragement to you is that if you find yourself this morning being a vessel of dishonor, repent. Repent and become a vessel of honor. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Looking at verse 20. Paul writes, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. We have a choice. If we're going to be a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. The right choice is to become a vessel prepared for honor. according to God's power. Well, he's presented his passion through promise. He's preordained his passion through purpose. He's performed his passion through power. Finally, he's prepared his passion for all people. Paul begins this section of Scripture with another good question. In Romans 9:22, he asks, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God." Consider how, in the same way that God was patient with Pharaoh, God was so patient with Pharaoh, sending him plague after plague, leading him to repentance by his goodness, by his power, and yet he continued to harden his heart. And yet God was patient with him so that his name would be known throughout the world. Here Paul's pointing out, he's taking us back to the beginning of this chapter as we're talking about the nation of Israel. As we talk about the nation of Israel, he's asking, what if God wanted to show his wrath and to make his power known endured with much long suffering? What if God was being patient with those who were prepared for destruction? That he might make known the riches of glory on the vessels of mercy. So he's being patient with the pharaohs of the world. And in this case, the nation of Israel, who is rejecting their Messiah because they're pursuing the righteousness of God through works. But yet he's being patient with them, attempting to lead them to repentance, attempting to lead them to faith in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, though, he's being patient with them so that the Gentiles might be saved as well. You see, God's passion to save sinners is a passion to save every sinner. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he's patient with us, because he's prepared his passion for all people. This is what he's talking about in Romans 9:27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumble at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. As we wrap up this chapter, I realize that we've tackled some difficult verses here. Verses that deserve more of our attention, verses that I wish I could have spent more time doing exposition on. Somewhere along the way, I've lost you. Somewhere along the way, you've gotten caught up on a verse and you're continuing to think about it. And let's catch up right here. Let me bring you back to the main point that Paul is making. Because this whole chapter has been written for one purpose: to reveal the potter's passion. The whole point that Paul is making about Israel, about the Gentiles, about God's desire to save us, It's found right here in these closing verses. And here's the point. God's righteousness is received by faith. This is why the nation of Israel stumbled over Christ. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Because they wanted to attain a righteousness of good works. They wanted to declare their birthright was what gave them the right to enter into heaven. They wanted to claim that their good works, that their sacrificial system, that everything that they were doing, this was why they should be allowed into heaven. But they stumbled over Christ. Because Christ comes along and says, I took care of it. It is finished. And by His blood, we're saved. The Jews stumbled over this. Romans 9:31, Paul writes, Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Israel, through their attempt to be righteous before God, proved that they were unrighteous before God. You see, Israel thought that salvation was theirs by legal right. However, the potter's passion was presented through promise, not through keeping the law. Israel thought that salvation was theirs by birthright. They were born into the right family. However, the potter's passion was preordained through purpose, God's purpose. Israel thought that salvation was theirs by their good works, and yet the potter's passion was performed through God's power. The works that God has done by sending His only begotten Son to die for our sins, and He turns around and says, it's my goodness, my kindness, my love. This is how I lead you to repentance. Israel thought that salvation was theirs and theirs alone. However, the potter's passion was prepared for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. So there would be a remnant of Israel, those who would come to Christ through faith. And the Gentiles would be saved, those who came to Christ through faith. Because this is the potter's passion, to seek and save the lost. Therefore, Paul concludes the chapter with what I believe to be some of the most important words found in the Bible. Look at the final statement there at the end of Romans chapter 9. Paul writes, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. This is the potter's passion. That through faith in Jesus Christ, He would make us vessels of honor, prepared for His glory. Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. If this morning you find yourself a vessel of dishonor, there is no doubt if you continue on this road to harden your heart, you will be a vessel of dishonor. Why not become a vessel of honor? By trusting in the One who will never put you to shame. Because that is the potter's passion. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much.